Good morning. Good job, Mom. So apparently there's a new custom. I'm supposed to say, Happy Palm Sunday, and you say? Yeah. Maybe it'll catch on, David. It's catching fire already. I love it. So this morning we're going to be examining something along our series, which is Living for the Weekend. We've been talking about these sort of time-stamped moments right before Jesus' crucifixion, right after he died, his burial, the silent Saturday, anticipating, waiting, wondering what's going on. And today, my message is going to go kind of a flashback to the weekend before the weekend on Palm Sunday. Because Palm Sunday celebrates and remembers that Sunday before Easter Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was hailed, was regarded by many in the crowd in Jerusalem as the king. And so as we consider the weekend before the weekend, what's interesting is going to, I think, how Jesus sort of takes our ideas and what we think he's all about and what he's about to do and flips those things on their head. When I was growing up, one of my favorite movies or movie series involved the pursuit of something regarded as the cup of Christ, the Holy Grail. Okay, and I'm not talking about a flesh wound and Monty Python. I'm talking about something other than that. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade was one of those movies I really loved. It came out when I was in middle school, and I remember going to see it, and then I remember wanting to have it and watching it over and over and over when I was in high school. Really just liked that movie, loved that series. And in that movie, in that film, if you've ever seen it, Indiana Jones is an archaeologist, and he's on the hunt, basically on a quest for the cup of Christ, right? The Holy Grail, this legendary cup of Christ that he used supposedly at his Last Supper. And then some legends also have it that Joseph of Arimathea, who we learned about a couple weeks ago, used this cup when he was taking Jesus' body down. He put some of the blood of Jesus' body into this cup, made it like this holy relic, this powerful thing. Some legends even say that Joseph of Arimathea took it to Britain later in his life. And so King Arthur legends come along a couple hundred years later. And the story is about King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table. They're on the pursuit of this cup, the Holy Grail. This powerful, magical, tangible thing that would be the most tremendous prize to find. And in the movie Indiana Jones in Last Crusade, he is on the search for this cup as well. It's not in Britain. It's somewhere in the Middle Eastern desert. They find it actually in Petra, the ancient city in Jordan. And it's been hidden there. It's sort of been guarded there secretly for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And he's on a race, right? He's racing. Indiana Jones and his whole team of good guys are racing the Nazi regime who is after this cup. Because the one to get it will be able to sort of wield its power. And it's unique, tremendous prize, but also there's some sort of thing that's attached to it. And in the movie, in the Indiana Jones movie, immortality is what's attached to this cup. If you can possess it, if you can hold it, if you can drink from it, you gain immortality. So the idea of a quest for Jesus' cup goes back a long way. There's many legends surrounding it. But there's even passages in Scripture that come even before Jesus instituted the Last Supper, before he died on the cross, that refer to his cup. The passage that we're going to look at this morning looks at Jesus' cup. But what's amazing is how Jesus sort of flips all our common ideas about royalty, about nobility, about power, about kingship on their head. Generations of treasure seekers, right, hunting for powerful, priceless artifacts, when in fact the cup of Christ means something completely different and so much more than that. So I want to connect what we're going to talk about this morning to our series and just have us picture in our minds where we are in the time frame and the geography of what's going on. It's Palm Sunday, the week before Jesus' Passion Week, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, and it's a weekend that changed the world, right? And yet the crowds in Jerusalem are there. They're cheering Jesus as he rides in, fulfilling prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt. And they're hailing him. They're saying, Hosanna, save us, O King. They're blessing him. They're laying down palm branches. They're laying down their cloaks on the ground to form sort of a royal carpet for him to walk on. Yet as the events of the week unfold, right, we realize that the crowd had no idea what it meant that Jesus was the king. And they're not the only ones who are confused about him. Because just a few days prior, we see that his closest disciples don't understand what it means either. And so imagine yourself there, part of that crowd in Jerusalem, and you've heard stories, you've heard rumors, you've maybe even seen people who had been healed by Jesus. You've heard rumors of this rabbi from the northern region in Galilee who's coming. And people are saying, he's the Messiah, he's the one God has told us about all along through the prophets. He's going to come and he's going to save us. And as we sit there, we realize that the followers, the closest followers of Jesus, his 12 disciples, who just a couple days earlier on that little journey up to Jerusalem, were clueless as well. And this morning, we're going to look at a story that really reveals a head-on clash between what Jesus has trying to explain to his disciples about what's going to happen to him and what the disciples assume their journey to Jerusalem is all about. They're so convinced that he must really be the sort of king and be following the sort of plan that they have in mind that they simply can't register his repeated warnings. So we find ourselves a couple days before Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. If you have a Bible, I'd love if you'd open with me to that passage. And I thought about titling my message, attaching it to the series that we had in January and February about actually that's not what that verse means. I was going to call this actually that's not what kingdom means. There's this confusion you're going to see, and we're going to see Jesus sort of in the midst of that confusion. So the disciples are near Jericho, which is about a 2 to 3 day walk. Jericho's at basically the base of the mountains of the wilderness near the River Jordan, and they're on their way up to Jerusalem. And he takes his disciples aside. It says, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, Matthew 20, verse 17, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. It's quite clear that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he's on his way there, and this is the third warning that we receive in Matthew of him telling his disciples of what's going to happen to him. Each time he gives them more and more details, and each time we see that they don't quite register what he's saying. And that's sort of the first point on your outline there, is that Jesus' disciples are clueless about what Jesus is really up to. You know, it's easy to expect the crowds to be clueless. It's easy to see the disciples and but to see them as not aware of what's going on either is kind of funny. They think verses 17 through 20, they think this statement that Jesus is saying is figurative. It's somehow a hyperbole, or it's a description of the battle that they're going to fight and the hardship they're going to have to go through before he takes over Jerusalem and gets enthroned as a king. Luke 18, 34, when it tells us this story, in Luke he just says the disciples did not grasp what was said. They completely miss it. It goes on, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons. So two of these disciples, James and John, are the sons of a man named Zebedee, who was a fisherman. They left their father, and they left like learning his trade on the shore of Sea of Galilee, and they have been following Jesus for nearly 3 years. And he's training them about his kingdom and about who they are. And his mom has been along with him on the journey. Many scholars regard that it's very likely that the mother of Zebedee's sons, that James and John's mother, is a woman named Salome, who is Mary, Jesus' mom's sister. So this is possibly Jesus' aunt. And she's coming to him with his cousins, two of his closest disciples, James and John, and she has a request of him. They've all just heard this warning. They've heard other things that Jesus has just told them about what's coming. And she has a favor to ask. It says, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. right? We're on your way to Jerusalem. You've just told us about how in verse 19, chapter 19, verses 27, 28, 29, they've been talking about how the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne, and there will be 12 thrones around him, and the disciples are like, we're going to get one of those. And so they're thinking, we're going to sit there, it's going to be amazing, and so we got to ask him about that. Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, the other at your left in your kingdom. You do not know what you're asking, Jesus says to them. They are clueless. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Yeah, okay. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or at my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 disciples, right, two of them have gone with their mom to make this request. The other 10 are like angry. It says they are indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus calls all of them back together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and the high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's so many things, so many layers, and so many dimensions in this story. We could talk about this for hours and hours and hours. There's layers of prophecy in Isaiah 53, and Jesus calling himself the servant, and talking about the ransom he's going to pay. There's so many things that the disciples are just sort of clueless about as to what's really going on. And what's amazing to me, a second observation I was thinking about after this passage, is how self-centered, right, the disciples' request is of him. He's talking about how he's going to go and he's going to suffer and die. And this is what it means for him to usher in his kingdom. And they're basically saying, shotgun, right? He says, we're on our way. We're going to have a tragic accident. Can we be up front? You know, like, they don't know what they're going on. When they're asking, can we sit up front? And before I rail on the disciples too hard, you really see evidence of a trust and a devotion to him, right? Even in this request, that he's able to grant this kind of a thing, that they want to be with him. They want to be first. So they're just like us. I mean, there's a real trust here, but they're missing what Jesus is up to. They're seeking power and position and perks for themselves. The request in this passage is attached to a request that Peter has made in Matthew 19, where he said, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us, right? Peter has just asked this a couple of days before. And Jesus had responded that at the renewal of all things, which we know, we understand now. It's easy for us to sit here and judge when the disciples, right? Because we know the whole story. But we know now that's when Jesus comes again and reunites heaven and earth in his second coming, which we're still anticipating and knowing will happen in the future. But he says, there will be 12 thrones. When I sit on my throne, there will be 12 around me. And everyone who has left things like this, who have made sacrifices like you, left father and mother, for my sake will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. And so they're there and they're ready. They want to be rewarded for their loyalty, right? But we know that loyalty, when the only thing that's really driving loyalty is the reward that you're going to gain, that's not truly loyalty, right? Loyalty for the sake of personal reward. People like to play this kind of game all the time. We often, in our own lives, I find myself trading faith for favors of God. And there's a little bit of that here. Of we've given up a lot, Jesus. We've done everything you've asked us to do. Can we sit up front now? We often want God for what he gives us more than we want God for himself. And that's the way the disciples are, and that's the way we find ourselves, if we're honest, most of the time. I think about how small-minded too this request is. I mean, small-minded in the fact that what God is preparing, what God is doing in Jesus is so much greater than they can even comprehend. They're like just thinking about where they get to sit and who gets to be up front. It's like a small child not understanding what their parents are talking about. You know, just do what I've asked you to do. Our understanding of what God is doing and what he has in store for us are so far off. I was thinking about, you know, my kids, sometimes when we're going to maybe a restaurant or an event in our life that we want our kids to sort of take it seriously, understand the context of where we're going, how we would like them to behave, what is okay and what's not okay. We're not going to have our phones out. We're not going to be playing video games. We're not going to be running around screaming our heads off. That's after third service at church. You can do that, but not, you know. And we kind of brief them in the car. We get them there, and you think that everything is really good. And the first thing, right, my son Samuel, can I have your phone? You know, like, what, did you not just hear what we were just talking about? You have no idea what you're asking, Jesus says to them. So there's a story of a man who was walking along the beach here, Southern California, and he finds a bottle that's been washed up on the shore, and he opens it, pops the cork out, and guess what happens? Genie appears. And the genie pops out and says, I'm going to grant you one wish. Whatever you ask, I will give you. So the man begins to think, and he's processing it for a while. He says, what could I ask for? He says, you know, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. My entire life, it's been a dream of mine to go there. But I'm afraid to fly. I get sick on boats. Could you just build me like a highway straight from here right to Hawaii, just so I can drive? And the genie begins to think, and there's a lot involved in that. I don't know if I can do that. You know, if you're going to drive those pilings in, it's going to be thousands of feet down. You know how much concrete that's going to take? How much? I don't know if I can come up with all that. Is there anything else that you would ask for? And the man begins to think, well, there's something else I've always wondered too, but I wasn't sure if I should ask for it. Women, I want to understand them. I want to know what makes them tick. And the genie says, two lanes or four, right? Because you have no idea what you're asking with that request. Jesus simply says to his disciples, you have no idea what you're asking. I'm sure Jesus hears some of my requests and he thinks, what are you talking about? Who do you think I am? Third observation about this is that the disciples here are presumptuous about the future. They assume that they know what's going to happen next. They assume they know what it looks like and how God's going to do it. But they're ignorant in a lot of ways. They're assuming, taking many things for granted. To be presumptuous, I was looking up a definition for it to make sure I was right with the word. It just says it means to act with unwarranted boldness. This is a bold request, and it's pretty unwarranted because they don't know what they're asking. You know, pride oftentimes in our lives leads the way to presumption, and it deafens us to what God is trying to say. When we presume to know what God has next for us, when we know what's coming down the line, when we know clearly the steps God's going to lead us through, it deafens us to what God is really trying to say. And we see some of that here in this story as well. They do not know what they're asking. One of the commentators I was reading this week says, to share in Jesus' mission is to share in his cost. And there's a great cost. And he's been telling them all about this as they've been journeying through these last few years. He's been talking about the kingdom, sort of flipping on their head all the ideas of what they thought God was going to do and what it means for him to reign in their life. The way to the throne is through the cross. And for the disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross daily, they thought that part was over. We did that. The last 3 years was that. And what's next is all the good stuff. And they say to him, we want to be on your right and on your left in glory. But we know that Jesus' glory, right, his exaltation, his being lifted up, is what? Is the cross. Dying a death, a ransom for you and I. And just days from now, indeed, there would be someone on his right and on his left. They have no idea what they're asking. And I think about the change in lifestyle that this week that they're about to encounter. You know, 10 days out from Easter, we see in this story, they have no idea the lifestyle change that they're about to encounter. They thought, you know, if we give you 3 years of my life, God, if I go to college, then after that, it's going to be a job, smooth sailing, right? If I just do this for you, if I do this for you, if I do this for you, it's going to put all those eggs in there, and we're just going to cruise. And I think about Judas. I think about these 12 men here who have been following him. And Judas, the one who we know a few days from now will betray him, will say, you know what, I'm done with this. This is not what I was expecting it to be. This is a possible motivation for him. The sacrifice it's going to require of him, the lifestyle change, the threat of suffering and having to continue to live a life of service to other people. I imagine Judas is probably like, you know what, I'm out. I thought it was something different. I assumed it was something different. And we can find ourselves in that place too. Fourthly, I see and I observe in this story that Jesus' disciples are going to be taught a strong lesson on true greatness. I love how Jesus takes moments like this, and rather than yell at them or scream at them or wash his hands of them, he turns it into an opportunity to teach them, to show them something else about who he is and about what he's trying to be and do. And as this is a discussion about who gets to be the greatest of the disciples, who gets to sit up. There's only two spots on your right and your left. And I want to be that guy there. The other disciples, it says, the other 10 are indignant. They're annoyed. They're angry. They're frustrated. But what's amazing is it's very clear as you read these accounts in the three Gospels where this story happens, is they're not angry because they're like, dude, you guys are missing it. They're angry because they didn't ask for it first. Their frustration is jealousy. They're not more righteous. They're not more humble. They don't get it any more than these guys do. They're thinking, how could you involve your mom in this, man? Why didn't I think of that? You know, like, they are indignant because they wanted to be the greatest. They wanted that seat. And so Jesus sits them all down again and he says, that's not what it means to be great. In the world, and you look at the Gentiles, you look at the structures of the Roman government, you look at even the Sanhedrin, you look at these things, they are top-down organizations where if you have power and authority, you lord it, you use it to suppress people. That's not how it works. You are great when you follow my example of serving. Servant leadership, humility. And Jesus uses this language about ransom and about the servant, bringing into our minds Isaiah 53 and the passage about the suffering servant. You know, in the pagan world, in the Gentile world, humility in these days was regarded as a vice, not a virtue. Maybe our culture has some of that too. And him saying this is what it means to be great is crazy. So if we lay this story over our lives for a moment, we like a transparency, you know. You layer, can we be doing this exact same thing? Can we have the same understanding? Can we be doing exactly what the disciples are doing in our life with God as we follow him? You know, 10 days out from Easter, can we not see much of what's going on with the disciples in our own lives? They're so close to this revolutionary event, and they can't see it. We've all been clueless about what God is up to in many areas of our life, unable to grasp what he's saying because we weren't ready to hear it. If we're honest, we've all had a little bit of what's in it for me attitude in our relationship with God. We're trading favors. We want something back for our faith. And believe me, we're going to get something in return. I mean, I think about why sometimes, you know, we go to church or we choose what church we go to. We're thinking, God, what's in it for me there? What am I going to get versus what am I going to give? We've all gone through presumptuous moments of telling God how it's going to be and what he ought to do. Or at least what we're going to do. And how we'd like him to bless us in it. And think about, you know, our life in prayer, the kinds of things that I ask God for. My requests must just sound so ridiculous to him. I remember in fifth grade praying that Tanya Lopez would be my wife. You have no idea what you're asking. We've all pursued greatness in our own little worlds, in our own spheres, even in our own families sometimes. We've all pursued greatness or leadership from a top-down worldly approach. And we lay this story on top and say, Jesus, I recognize that I have no idea, really, what's going on. And I want to follow you into your plan in your way. So as we think about Palm Sunday and cheering Jesus as he comes in as our king, the kind of king that we think we want, I think, and for most of us, is one who gives us a good life. They want more. They want some power. They want some position. They want some perks. They want prizes. They want protection from hardship and danger in this life. And so much of what it means to be a Christian in our world today is God, give me my good life. Give me the best life that you can right here, right now. This is what the crowds are excited for. They're cheering for him because they are thinking this is going to be different. And it is, but they don't get how it's different. Jesus is the kind of king they want on Sunday. But just a few days later, many of these same people in that crowd will be yelling, "Crucify him." Because maybe he didn't seem to be able to give them the good life that they wanted. People notoriously turn to God, right, when things are bad. Or when there's something that they want very badly. It's how we are as people. N.T. Wright says that church attendance goes up leaps and bounds when major crisis hits. Whether it's a war or maybe an earthquake or something personal in your life, suddenly everyone begins to ask the big and the hard questions of life. Suddenly everyone wants Jesus or to know what he's up to. They want him to ride into their city and become the sort of king that they want him to be. Give us peace, we say, now. Pay our bills. Hurry up. Save the life of my sick child. Do it right away. Give me a job by this time tomorrow. Help me out. And what's amazing is that Jesus intends to answer all of these prayers and other prayers. He's not waiting for the people in the crowd and their motives to be pure. He's not waiting for them to have it all sorted out, understand him. He came to seek and he came to save the lost. But the reality is he must answer them in his own way, not in our way. See, the people wanted a prophet. But this prophet's going to come into the city and he's going to tell them that they're under God's judgment. Never mind, didn't want a prophet, you know. They wanted a Messiah, a king to come and deliver them. But this one's going to come in and be enthroned on a pagan cross. I'm out. See you later. They wanted to be rescued from evil and oppression, but Jesus is going to rescue them from evil in its full depth, not just on the surface level of Roman occupation and exploitation by the rich. I love this quote from N.T. Wright's commentary on Matthew. He says, precisely because Jesus says yes to their desires, at the deepest level, he will have to say no or wait to the desires that they are conscious of and have expressed. That's the funny thing with prayer. Once you invite Jesus to help, he will do so more thoroughly than you imagined, more deeply than perhaps you wanted. If you invite an accountant to help with your income tax return, you mustn't be surprised if she goes through all your other financial affairs as well to make sure she's got everything right. We're talking about going below the surface level, the kind of king that they want, to the kind of king that we have, where if you invite God into your life, it's not just on your own terms, in your own way. It's he says, okay, I will come in. But he's going to go somewhere completely different. He's going to go deeper and more thoroughly. So the kind of king we have is not one who gives us a good life, but one who gives us a new life. That Jesus transforms us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that all who are in Christ become new creations. They're on this journey to become something new, not just have something good. And Jesus gives us grace in every way. He gives us a powerful example to follow of leadership and sacrifice. He gives us a hope that's eternal, not just for today in this place. And the kingdom of God is ruled by a servant king, one who made himself nothing but took the form of a servant, became obedient to death, it says in Philippians. And it's clear from the story, right? His life was not taken from him. He knew what was happening. He gave it. We do not need another earthly king. So I want to give you four takeaways as we just consider what this means for each of our lives. And as I've been thinking about this passage all week long, number one, I've been really struck that I have no idea, really, we have no idea how counterculture the kingdom of God is. It is so opposite to the way that our world operates and the way that our culture operates. In so many ways, Jesus is revolutionary and he turns everything on its head. He turns our ideas about king and kingdom and leadership and greatness on their head. I loved even the picture of him going up. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill. But as he's going up, he's telling them that the way to become great is to go down, right? This is the kind of thing Jesus, he just flips everything in our life on its head. But it makes so much more sense and has so much more power than we even know. Second takeaway for me is not only the counterculture aspects of the kingdom, but how deep God's love and grace are. Just think about Jesus in those moments when he's preparing himself to undergo the greatest sacrifice and suffering that anybody can endure. Not just physical suffering, but being rejected by God, sort of God in those moments where the sin is laid on him. And he's loving and graceful in this conversation with his disciples. He doesn't scream at them. He doesn't yell. He just simply asks them a few questions. Really? You're going to drink my cup, right? He doesn't jump down their throats or wash his hands of them. He's patient with them. And I think about these disciples. You know, it's understood by many that these disciples were young, probably high school age, freshmen, sophomores in high school when they first started following him, fishermen learning their trade from their fathers, 15-year-olds, and they've been following him for 3 years of their life. Here they are, 18, 19 years old, and these are the guys he's chosen. And he's patient with them, and he brings them along. He loves them. He's going to die for them. I think about Easter, and I think about how huge our hope is. I mean, think about their hope here. It's so small. It's just for a little corner office in the kingdom, you know, when he wants to give them so much more. When Easter Sunday, the resurrection life, 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all of men. It's not just for this life. So much more than we can even imagine and grasp. Ephesians 3 describes it as a God who is able to do immeasurably more. It's encouraging to know that God is probably up to something in our lives that's quite different and much bigger than we can grasp. And what he wants to do through us and in us. I was thinking about how Doug Kyle might phrase this, right? He might say something like, on Easter Sunday means so much more in light of the Wednesday before Palm Sunday, right? Or something like that. We consider the mindset and the attitude and the hopes of the disciples and of the crowd on that Palm Sunday, they have no idea. It's almost like, I was watching a clip on TV at Jimmy Kimmel. He was asking little kids, what would you buy if you had $1 million? Kid says, a flat screen TV. Really? That's it. You know, one kid said, a bouncy house. Okay. I mean, that's kind of what our requests are in light of the hope that we're given. God, could you just please? That car was really cool. I want one like that. You know, like he wants to give us so much more. He does give us so much more. Lastly, the takeaway for me is how Jesus can use you if you follow his example. He sets an example. He teaches them of an example here, and he sets the example. That these guys are the leaders, these disciples, 11 of the 12 guys we see in this story, are going to follow his example in ways that they don't even understand, that they have no way to grasp what it's going to mean for their life. James, one of the brothers making this request, is the second person that we see in the book of Acts who is martyred for his faith in Christ, Acts chapter 12. He's going to drink the cup. He doesn't even realize what he's talking about. But Jesus brings them along. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem. Not me. Come if you want. I'm taking you with me. And Jesus takes us with him, despite our cluelessness, our selfishness, our presumption. And that's a powerful thought. That he wants to use you to follow his example, to lead by serving. So I'm reminded that we don't have to have it all figured out in our life with the Lord, but we do have to let Jesus have his way. And we may have no clue how clueless we are, how self-centered we are, how small our hope is, but we can know and celebrate how trustworthy and how able Jesus is to save us and make something of our lives. It reminds me that I often want God for what he gives me rather than who he is. You know, a lot of us have probably started following Christ for very self-centered reasons. Or even if you're considering who God is in your life, you're probably thinking, well, what's that going to mean? You're kind of weighing the pros and cons or the doing the economic survey of cost-benefit analysis, right? We look at what we're going to get versus what we're going to have to give. And by the way, it's all on both accounts. And I've learned that the kind of king that I want in my life pales in comparison to the kind of king that I have. The life that Jesus offers to each of us is something that pales in comparison to what I could ask or imagine. His love, his grace, his purpose is so much deeper than we can grasp. Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, as they quote the Old Testament author, no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. As we consider this week and what Jesus has gone through, who he is in our life, just be reminded that if you feel like, I don't get it, I can't grasp it, that's right, right? That's a great place to be. And so we ask Jesus, what's in it for me? And he simply says, I am. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the kind of king that you are. We recognize in our lives, Lord, as the crowds, many of us are like the crowd there, just kind of looking at you, hoping for you to be something in our life, but not quite sure. Or many of us even can identify with the disciples. Lord, we spent our life and our days trying to follow you, trying to please you, trying to learn from you, and we still recognize that we don't grasp really what you're up to. We recognize that we have self-centered attitudes that still lie deep in our hearts, in our life. That we make requests of you, and that we're presumptuous and we assume things about you and what you're doing and what you want us to do. But I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of that, you show us grace, you show us kindness, you come alongside us, you try to teach us, instruct us. I pray that you would help us to follow your example. We do not know what it's going to cost in real terms, in terms of time and effort and money and relationships and sometimes worldly regard or reputation, but we know it's going to cost a lot. Lord, I pray that you just help us this morning to surrender that to you, because what we gain in knowing you, what we gain in the hope that we have in your resurrected life for us is so much greater. Pray that we would rest in that. Pray that we would be able to be excited and joyous in the midst of that. In Christ's name, amen.